Well, all right. Let's open up our Bibles to the book of Ephesians for the final time, at least for us on the weekend. As next time we're together, we're just going to move right on into the book of Philippians as we make our way verse by verse through the New Testament here in our weekend services. We're going to cover the last now 13 verses of chapter 6. Now, you remember that he leads us into this discussion about spiritual warfare. It's where we left off last time. And he isn't inviting us to participate in this. He's not saying, well, you know, if you really take your faith seriously, then you're going to enter into spiritual warfare. He's just stating it as a fact that if you are a believer, you're going to find yourself in the midst of spiritual conflict. And you remember that he introduced this subject by repeatedly saying to it, now stand, 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 withstand, over and over again. Don't give ground. Hold on to what God has done. Hold on to the advances that his kingdom has made. And you remember then six times in two verses, he uses this word against, that there are forces that are against us. We'll sometimes hear somebody say, oh, Jesus, he loves you and he's got a wonderful plan for your life. And that is indeed true. But it is also equally true that the enemy, the adversary, hates you and he has a terrible plan for your life. You remember in Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion, I found it intriguing, the character that he used for Satan. You remember that strange-looking character? And there was an attractiveness about the character. At the same time, there was something very ominous, something very evil about the character. And I really think that maybe Gibson was inspired here because you remember that the prophet Ezekiel tells us that our adversary is perfect in beauty. Perfect in wisdom. But the interesting thing about our culture and the enemy is that in the general population, only about 24% of Americans believe that there is a literal personal devil, that there is an individual who can actually come into a person's life and cause trouble. Even within the church, you're only talking about 52% of those who claim faith in Christ believe that there is a personal devil. The rest would assume that he is an allegory, he's a type, he's a symbol, he's just an image used to portray the concept of evil. Now, what I find interesting is the balance that Paul brings to this subject, because we can get things way out of balance when it comes to our enemy. Now let's read together what he says about this enemy of ours in verse 12. Well, Martin Lloyd-Jones says this. He said, I am certain that one of the main causes of the ill state of the church today is the fact that the devil is being forgotten. All is attributed to us. We have all become psychological in our attitudes and thinking. We are ignorant of this great objective fact, the being, the existence of the devil, the adversary, the accuser, and his fiery darts. Now look, he's telling us that we're to enter into this spiritual conflict. If you don't even know who the enemy is, how in the world can you be effective when it comes to warfare? If you don't even know who you're supposed to be shooting at or who you're supposed to be fighting, how in the world can you ever be effective? So Paul, he identifies the individual that is our adversary. But notice what he says. In verse 12, he says, now, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Now today, you'll hear people say, well, come on. You know, we are sophisticated today. We're far more sophisticated than what ancient man was. We're far more intelligent, are we not, than people running around when this was written in the first century? I mean, we've got Google, for heaven's sakes. What is there that we do not know? Now, if you're going to go that route, then isn't it interesting that just a casual reading of the Gospels clearly reveal that the Lord Jesus Christ believed in a personal devil? We find him saying things like, I watched heaven, or I watched Satan fall from heaven like a bolt of lightning, a flash of lightning. So if you're going to say that you are too sophisticated or you're too intelligent to believe in some kind of a negative spiritual force, well, I guess you're more sophisticated and you're more intelligent than the Lord Jesus. That's pretty impressive, friend. And it's it's interesting that there are even now beginning to be psychiatrists and there are beginning to be psychologists that suggest not all of the head cases that they deal with, but at least some of these cases cannot really be explained. Richard Gallagher, professor of psychiatry at New York Medical College, talking about one of these patients that he was dealing with, he said, "I am a man of science, a lover of history, having studied the classics at Princeton. I trained in psychiatry at Yale and in psychoanalysis at Columbia," so he's a brainiac, all right? "And so I was inclined to skepticism, but my subject's behavior exceeded what I could explain with my training. She could tell some people their secret weaknesses. She knew how individuals she had never known had died, including my mother and her fatal case of ovarian cancer. She could speak multiple languages, including Latin, completely unfamiliar to her outside of her trances. This was not psychosis. It was what I can only describe as paranormal ability. I concluded that she was possessed." Now, as a man of reason, I had to rationalize the seemingly irrational questions about how a scientifically trained physician can believe such outdated and unscientific nonsense. As I have been asked, I have a simple answer. I honestly weigh the evidence. Now, here's the problem that we can run into when it comes to ourselves and our adversary. You and I, we can become fascinated about an aspect of our Christian faith. There's an element of our Christian faith that we're fascinated with, and that fascination can lead to an obsession to the point where we become what I would call a single issue Christian, where it doesn't matter where the conversation starts, we will steer the conversation so that it ends on our favorite topic. It ends on this theological obsession that we have. There are some people, they are obsessed about the second coming of Christ. They are obsessed about prophecy, and all they want to talk about is, well, what do you think that 666 means? And you think Trump is going to nuke Damascus because Damascus has said it's going to be uninhabitable and that prophecy has never been fulfilled. And that's all they want to talk about. For others, all they want to talk about is baptism. You know, how have you been baptized? And what were the words that were spoken of to you as you were being baptized? And why you should allow them to re-baptize you because you weren't baptized right the very first time. There are people that they obsess over the gifts of the Spirit. Why don't you speak in tongues, brother? Well, I do speak in tongues. Well, why don't you speak in tongues as much as I do? And that's all they want to talk about is the gifts of the Spirit. And there are some believers that have, I believe, an unhealthy obsession with our adversary. There is a devil behind every tree and a devil under every rock. And I do not believe that it is healthy for a child of the light to be obsessed with the darkness. Now, I find it intriguing how the apostle deals with this. Notice that he spends basically one, perhaps two verses talking about our adversary. He tells us two things about our adversary. Number one, our adversary is well-organized, and our adversary is a schemer. And notice now that he quickly moves off of that subject. It is as if he is saying, all right, now look, brothers and sisters, you've got an adversary. He's well-organized. He's a schemer. All right, that's all you need to know. Now, let's now move on to the resources, to the assets that our great shepherd has made available to us that we can bring to this battle in order that we may stand, in order that we may withstand whatever the enemy is bringing against us. There are many that their theology is a big Satan and a little Jesus. That is not the theology of the Apostle Paul. The theology of the Apostle Paul is we have an adversary, well-organized and schemes, but we have a great shepherd. And this great shepherd has given us assets that we can take advantage of in order that we might be able to stand in this spiritual conflict that wages around us so that we do not lose ground that the Lord has advanced in our life. Now let's notice what these assets are. Notice that he says in verse 13, now therefore take up the whole armor of God. You can't leave anything out. We've got to make good use of it all, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore, notice first of all, girding your waist with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, there are those who say, well, remember, he's in prison, and maybe he's looking at a guard, and he sees the way that this Roman guard is being armed, and he sees some sort of a spiritual analogy here. We don't know. But he is describing the outfit of a Roman soldier that would be going into conflict. And the first thing that he talks about is this belt, that right there in the middle of the man, right there in the center of the man was this belt. Everything was hooked to this belt. Everything was connected to it. This belt held everything else that the man was wearing. It held together. And notice that he tells us here what that belt is. He says that it is the belt of truth. Right there in the middle of our life should be truth. Right there in the middle of our life, holding everything together. First and foremost, the truth. Now, what is truth? Well, you remember Jesus in John 17, that great priestly prayer, he, praying for us, praying for the disciples, said, now set them apart in the truth. Your word is truth. It is the word of God that should be dead center in the middle of our life. And it is the word of God and the truth of the word of God that everything holds together. And so I need to examine myself. I need to ask myself, do my thoughts and do my actions, do my attitudes, are they consistent with the truth of the word of God? And if I've got stuff going on in my life that is contrary, in conflict, crosswise with the truth of the word of God, I'm just out before I even get into the battle, because I don't have a problem with the devil. I got a problem with God, and I don't like what God has said, and I don't agree with what God is. So I've got bigger problems than Satan. All right. So right out of the blocks, first and foremost, there needs to be harmony between ourselves and the word of God. Now, notice second of all, he says guarding the heart, guarding what we would call our consciences, is the breastplate of righteousness. Now, remember, there are two kinds of righteousness that we deal with as Christians. First of all, there is imputed righteousness. There is righteousness that we have before the throne of God because of simple faith in Christ, that we trust in the finished work of Christ. Having trusted in the finished work of Christ, the Lord places into our account the righteousness of Christ. So we stand holy before God today, not because we're always in church, not because we give a lot of money, and not because we pray all the time. We stand righteous before God because of our simple truth in Christ. It's imputed to us. We didn't do anything except receive it as a gift simply by faith. But then there is also practical righteousness, where it is necessary in our day-to-day living that we are square with those people that our lives are brushing up against. Are there people that I've got to apologize to? Are there people that I have to go and pay them back for whatever? Is there something that is off in my relationship with these other people that I can take care of? I've created a problem. There is division here. Look, righteousness means that you are right. You're right with other people. And so you take inventory of your relationships. Are there people that I am wrong with? And can the fault be laid on my side of the property line? And are there things that I have yet to do to make it right? Practical righteousness. Now, if we are not rejoicing in the imputed righteousness that is ours in Christ, and if we are living like heathen, hurting people and taking advantage of people and not living as the disciples of Christ, then what the enemy can bring into our life is condemnation, where you are going to be condemned. And there is no way that you can be an effective disciple of Christ if you are bombarded with condemnation, because somewhere along the line you have forgotten one of these two aspects of righteousness. You know, one of the dirty little secrets concerning abortion is the incredible guilt that comes upon women. There was a major study that was done with California Medicaid patients who had gone through an abortion procedure. It was over 56,000. And they discovered that women who had abortions were 160% more likely than delivering women to be hospitalized for psychiatric treatment following the abortion. Another study tells us that there's a 59% increased risk of suicidal thoughts, 61% increase of social anxiety disorders, 261% increase of the risk of alcohol abuse, 280% increased risk of substance abuse. A Canadian study tells us that there's a 98% increased risk of mental health disorders compared to women who did not have an abortion. Look, if we allow the enemy to bring in condemnation, and I am telling you that guilt is responsible for a lot of neurotic behavior. You got somebody in your life that's acting neurotic. Chances are there is guilt. Somehow their neurotic behavior can be traced back to some kind of a guilt issue. And defeat is going to come into our life if we are not remembering, look, every day his mercies are made new. Every day of my life, behold, all things have become new. That in Christ the old is forgotten, and all the Lord is at work in my life. And if I forget that, look, I need to make restitution. I need to make things right. It needs to be an important part of my life to make sure that I am square. And if I am not square, defeat is well on its way. Now, speaking of defeat, notice what he says in verse 15. And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. One of the reasons why Rome was so successful is because they had great footwear. They had better footwear than what their adversaries had. You don't go on long marches and you don't make miles and miles of travel in great time unless you've got wonderful shoes. And much of the Roman Empire's expansion was due to the fact they had great shoes. Now, notice the shoes that we are to put on, it is the preparation of the gospel of peace. It speaks of a readiness. It speaks of a preparedness. It speaks of there's a sense of urgency on our part. In other words, there is an ongoing process where we are always ready. We are always on high alert. It's kind of what the Bible says about being ready in season and out of season. At any moment in my life, I'm ready for God to use me. I am in a constant state of preparation. I realize that whether I'm at work or whether I'm at a family gathering or whether I'm in Walmart or wherever I am at, there is always a possibility that at any moment God might be using me. I need to be prepared for that. I need to be open to that. There needs to be a sensitivity on my part. Now, if we are not living life on the edge of our seat, so to speak, that what happens is you get idleness that begins to creep in. And if idleness creeps in, you are a sitting duck. Look at David. Look at King David and his great sin. Why did he stumble into that great sin? Now, there were issues certainly leading up to that event with Bathsheba. But chief among them was, instead of leading the troops like God had called him to lead, he decides he's going to hang out. He's taking a late nap. He's sleeping through the day. And the next thing, what's he doing? He's a window peeper. He's watching a woman take a bath. And it's all because of this idleness that crept into his life. So one of the things that we have to understand is that, look, at any moment, my commander might issue an order for me to be used in this conflict. Am I ready? Am I on the edge of my seat? Is there an openness on my part that maybe there's somebody I need to say something to? Maybe there's somebody that I need to help. Is there a constant ongoing preparation going on in my life? Then notice what he says now in verse 16. He said, and above all, taking the shield of faith, which is able to quench all of the fiery darts of the wicked one. One of the great weapons of the enemy is discouragement and depression. Look at how many people in the Word of God were depressed. You got Elijah, the great prophet. I mean, he's suicidal. You got David. I mean, if David was not bipolar, nobody's bipolar, right? I mean, so how many people do you find in the Word of God saying, what are you doing, God? What is going on? Why is this happening? And yet, look at how many people go through these very difficult seas, and they go through it. They're able to weather the storm by just simple faith. Look, I don't understand why the test results came back like this. I don't understand why I lost the job. I don't understand why God allowed this to happen. But I do know this. I do know that God is at work. And I do know that when God is done with me and God is done with my family and God is done with my loved ones, there is going to be something so spectacular that I am going to be praising before his throne for all eternity through. Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to those that love God, called according to his purpose. That verse alone will get you through a lot of garbage in life. And so it's very important you put that shield of faith up and you understand. And God is good. And don't surrender what you do know for what you don't know. That's where we get in trouble. We know that God is good. I don't know why this has happened, but I am not going to exchange what I do know for what I don't know. I do know that God is good, and I am holding up that shield, and I am not going to let it down. Then notice that he says in verse 17, now take on the helmet of salvation. And the sword of the Spirit, which is, notice, the Word of God. The enemy loves to convince us that we're not saved. The enemy loves to convince you that you've committed the unforgivable sin. There's something you've done. And somehow you now are the worst person in the world, and your sin now certainly outweighs whatever it is that Christ is able to do for you. And when I was a little kid, we played big army. Remember that? You played big army and you played little army. You'd say to your friends, hey, you want to play big army? Oh, hey. And I'd run home, grab my gun, and we'd run through the neighborhood shooting each other. I shot you. No, you didn't. Yes, I did. Big army always ended in a more serious conflict. And then you played little army. Little army was with the little army guys. And of course, when you flick your friend's little army guy over, it's clear that you've shot him, right? And so you'd play the little guys and the tanks. And one day, I was playing in my backyard with one of my buddies, and I had this little battleship, just a little battleship. It had this little red missile that you'd push down into the cannon, you'd push a button and shoot the missile. Well, my forces are being decimated by my buddy because I couldn't get this stupid missile to work. It just wasn't shooting. And I had an awful temper as a young child. And I was filled with fury. And I grabbed that battleship and I flung it. And I wasn't paying any attention to where it went on top of our garage roof. And now I am fit to be tied. My missile is not working and my ship now is lost at sea and all is lost. And where this came from, I have no idea. Out of the nether regions of my brain, I looked to heaven and I said, I hate you, God. I hate you. And all was forgotten. All was forgotten until the early days of my Christian experience. And I am in a Bible study where a man is falsely teaching what the unforgivable sin is. And I'm thinking to myself, have I ever committed the unforgivable sin? And wouldn't you know it that there was a thought that came into my brain that said, now look, God can forgive drug dealing. He can forgive fornication. He can forgive bank robbing. But look, dude, you cannot tell God you hate him and expect him to forgive that one. And though I look back and chuckle at it now, I'm telling you, there was a crisis of faith that was going on in my head because I thought, oh my goodness, I have committed the unforgivable sin. And how the enemy loves to waylay the children of God because they don't have strapped on tight the helmet of salvation. You get that helmet on top of your peaked little head and you strap that baby on there and you make sure that it stays on there and it's tight. The Apostle Paul, the guy that we're reading, killed Christians, killed our brothers and sisters in Christ. The Lord forgave him. Now pray tell, what have you done this week that is worse than killing, literally killing, your brothers and sisters in Christ? If the Lord Jesus Christ forgave this man, I'm thinking the Lord Jesus Christ has forgiven you as well. Then notice that he tells us here that we also take to us the sword of the Spirit. Now, of course, the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. And you remember that John was writing to the young men. And in 1 John chapter 2, he said, I've written unto you young men because you're strong. And the word of God abides in you. And you have overcome the wicked one. You remember every time that Jesus was tempted, he fired right back with just a simple blurb. He didn't go on chapter after chapter after chapter, just a little blurb. Now, that's very interesting because there were two swords that Roman soldiers used. One was the broadsword. One was a big sword. You would take that baby and you would swing for the fences. And that's not the word that he uses here. The word that he uses here for sword is a short sword. You're talking about a little 18-inch sword. And the interesting thing is they didn't swing it. They marched forward in unison. They locked these shields of faith together, and they poked. They didn't swing. They just poked. And they discovered that, look, if you're out here swinging this heavy sword around, how long can you do that? A minute? Couple minutes, maybe, if you're really in shape, but that acid begins to build up in your muscles, and after just a minute or two, you're completely exhausted because you're just swinging this thing as hard as you can. But you can poke. I mean, you can poke till the cows come home, right? There's not, you just this. You can do this for a very, very long period of time. And you can usually poke at about a 4-to-1 ratio. 4 pokes for every 1 swing. And so they would just march forward, just kind of poking and just stabbing, you know, as they would go. And that's what we do with the Word of God. Notice the Word of God, the total revelation of God to us can fit in one hand. Isn't it amazing? It's not very big. It's not very big at all. And we can strategically poke, right? Now, we're not called to be jerks. We're not called to be self-righteous. But we need to pray, Lord, as I face this situation, how can I poke this person, right? Not on Facebook, but with your word. How can I poke them? What is it that I can just quickly place in their minds that they are not going to easily forget? What do we see Jesus doing? As the enemy was bringing temptation, just little pokes, right? Well, no, that's not right because of this. Well, no, that's not right because of this. And he just a little poke, and what happened? The enemy fled, the word of God. Then notice that he says in verse 16, or verse 18, rather, he says, now praying always with all prayer. Don't forget prayer, supplication in the Spirit, and being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all of the saints. Now, for whatever reason, once again, God has linked his activity to the prayers of his people. And what we find in the Word of God often is that if we don't pray, God does not work. We see it throughout the scripture. You don't have why? Why do you not have? Well, because you ask not. You have not because you ask not. You remember that Ezekiel was told, look, dude, I tried to find one person that would pray. Couldn't even find one person. So prayer is strategic for the believer. Now notice all of the alls here. Notice, first of all, we got 4 of them. Notice that we are to pray always. We do not have a religious time of prayer. Jews have a religious time of prayer. The Muslims have a religious time of prayer. But we don't have a ritual of prayer. Our prayer life is to be a constant, ongoing, in season and out of season prayer life. Just always, always pray. And then notice that he also says that all types of prayer. There's prayers of thanksgiving. There's prayers of intercession. Have the elders lay hands on the sick and pray that they might be healed. There's all kinds of forms of prayer, and we should be involving ourselves in all of these forms of prayer. Then notice with all perseverance, usually we pray for about 5 minutes. And if God doesn't answer in 5 minutes, well, we're moving on to something else. But we are to pray with a sense of perseverance. Jesus said, ask, seek, and knock. All 3 of those are in the present tense. You keep on asking, you keep on seeking, you keep on knocking. And then finally, for all of the saints, if your prayer life does not go beyond the boundaries of yours and you are not being obedient to this verse, that it is to be for all of the believers. Winston Churchill, as he was preparing his nation for World War II, he said to them, he said, "I must drop a word of caution, for next to cowardice and treachery, overconfidence leading to neglect and slothfulness is the worst of wartime crimes." And one of the reasons why you and I don't give ourselves to prayer is overconfidence. Well, we got money. All right, you got money. I got assets. I got intelligence. You know, I don't think that I really need God for this situation that I find myself in. And we become overconfident. We begin to neglect prayer. And is that not treachery when it comes to wartime crimes in this spiritual war that we are in? You know, William Carey was a great missionary. You know, missionary societies around the world practically worship the ground that William Carey walked on. I mean, he was a great guy, don't get me wrong. And some of the things that he accomplished were absolutely incredible. But the fascinating thing about William Carey, he had a sister. He had a sister that was paralyzed. And for 50 years, she prayed for her brother on the mission field, literally hours a day. Hours a day for 50 years. That woman prayed for her brother. And while we are giving accolades to the great missionary, could not an argument be made that the real source of the success was that paralyzed woman back in the States who was praying for her brother on the mission field? Don't forget prayer. Now, notice Paul said, pray for me. What does he want prayer about? Notice verse 19. And for me that utterance might be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly, that I might make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains. He's in prison. That in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. This guy is in prison because he is falsely accused. He is in prison being falsely accused for years. Now, you write a letter to me and you're saying to me, hey, I want you to pray for me. What are you going to be asking prayer for? Pray I get out of this place, for heaven's sake. I mean, we're going to be praying that somehow somebody will notice our case and we'll be able to go back home. That's not what Paul was interested in. Paul was interested in being used of God in every situation that he found himself in. Notice the two requests. Pray that I say the right thing. You know, sometimes people will be sharing some great thing that they're going through. And as they're telling me this story, I'm looking at them in the eye. Now look, I barely made it out of high school, all right? And now this person is looking for some gem of wisdom to come from me. And I find myself thinking, God help me. I have no idea what to say here. I don't know what the answer is. And this is what Paul is saying. Pray that I would be given utterance. Pray that I'd be able to say the right words. When was the last time you prayed? God help me to be able to say the right thing. And notice, second of all, and this is what intrigues me. Notice twice he prays for boldness. You go through the book of Acts and you see what this guy did. And you think, oh man, look at that guy. Wow, what an incredible guy, filled with boldness. Now, he is telling us that that boldness was not natural for him. You see, we tend to think, well, he was a type A personality. He was just a bold guy by nature. Well, clearly, he wasn't a bold guy by nature because he is praying. He is asking them twice, pray that I would be filled with boldness. When was the last time that you honestly prayed that God would fill you with boldness? If the Apostle Paul found it necessary for God to bless him with boldness, how much more should we be crying out to God that he would fill us with boldness? Then notice, he closes this baby out in verse 21. He says, but that you may also know my affairs and how I'm doing, Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister of the Lord, he's going to make all things be made known unto you, whom I have sent unto you for this very purpose, that you would know our affairs and that he may comfort your hearts. Fascinating. This guy's falsely accused, finds himself in prison. Yeah, what does he want to do? He wants to comfort others. This was an others-centered man. And he closes by saying this, peace to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with you all who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. So notice now those four important words. We've got peace, we've got love, we've got faith, we've got grace. Four very important words. But notice out of the four, he only repeats twice. And that is the word love. And you really wonder if the Lord wasn't giving this guy some insight on what was going on with this church and where this church was ultimately going to end up. Now think about the chronology of this church. This church was established by Paul somewhere around 52 AD. Paul spends 3 years. Can you imagine the blessing that this church experienced having the Apostle Paul there for 3 years? Imagine being able to go to a home group where the Apostle Paul is leading the deal. I mean, imagine the questions that you could get answered. Oh, my goodness. And again, realize that we're told in Acts that all of Asia, they had experienced, no doubt, an outpouring of the Holy Spirit like no church has ever experienced in church history. All of Asia was being reached because of what God was doing in the city of Ephesus. What we tend to forget is that Timothy was there for 30 years. The understudy of the Apostle Paul was in Ephesus for 30 years. And what we also forget is the Apostle John was there somewhere between 15 and 20 years. Think about the unspeakable advantages that this church had above Summit. You got the Apostle John, the Apostle of Love. He's there for a few years. You remember he's arrested. And he's put offshore on the Isle of Patmos. He's there for about 2 years. And then he is set free. He goes back to Ephesus. And he dies what apparently seems to be of natural causes, the only disciple to die of natural causes. And his grave is still there in the city of Ephesus. You can go visit the grave of John the Beloved. It's still there. This lets us know that privilege does not automatically equate to success. Because Christ will write to this church in Revelation chapter 2, and he says, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned. You didn't lose it. You left it, all right? You left it. You left the love that you had at first. You left your first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent. You change your mind and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and I will remove thy candlestick out of his place. That does not sound positive, except you change your mind. Now, this is what happened. This was a moving and shaking church, man. I'm telling you, they had activity going out of their ears. They were perhaps the first mega church in the history of Christianity. But here's what happened. They became single-focused. And the single focus was the church. Isn't it amazing that you can lose Jesus in the church? You can lose Jesus in your religious expressions and your religious tradition. If we are going to be single-issue Christians, the single issue, the thing that we are to be obsessed with is the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. And we need to get our eyes off of all of the peripheral issues of Christianity and fall in love with Jesus anew every single day of our life. Every day we should awake with a fresh appreciation and a fresh love for Christ. And if we will root our faith in an obsession of him, not an obsession with the gifts or an obsession with Calvinism or an obsession with prophecy or the way that we worship or the way that we baptize, if we will be obsessed with the Lord Jesus Christ, he is going to be pleased and we are going to be kept and we will not lose any ground that the kingdom of God has captured within our lives. So let's stand and let's stand against that we may live victorious with the assets that God has made available to us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, how we just love the book of Ephesians and how it has refreshed our hearts and our minds, our souls. We thank you, Lord, that in Christ we are more than conquerors. That we as your children, we don't need to live in fear. We don't need to live in a way that there's some big devil that's just ready to apprehend us at a moment's notice. For Father, we have been apprehended by the good shepherd, the great God. And we are the apple of your eye. We are your inheritance, as Paul has told us earlier. We are your treasure. And Lord, you have given us great promises that no one is ever going to be able to pluck us out of your hand. We are kept safe in Christ. And Lord, may that truth just echo in our hearts this week, that whatever the enemy brings, whatever condemnation, whatever weird trip he wants to put on us, Lord, may we have that belt right there in the center of our life, that breastplate protecting our conscience, our feet, they're ready to move. And we've got that helmet cinched on tight. We've got that shield of faith in front of us, and we are quick to poke with the word of God, and we're giving ourselves to prayer. Lord, may this be not just an understanding, but may it be a reality that each and every one of us experience this week. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.